Book of Judges, chapter 6. We don't like change, do we? Choose the wrong door and nobody knows what to do. Just a coincidence, right? That my message this morning is entitled Radical Change. If you've read the book Radical, this is not it. I don't promote the book called Radical. I don't promote that guy at all. If you've read his stuff, you'll know who I'm talking about. If you haven't, just avoid it. Judges chapter 6 this morning, we'll be talking about change. You ever notice with a little baby, they mess up their diaper and they start complaining? Then when you change their diaper, they complain while you change it? Never really understood that. Of course, as adults, we don't understand what babies are thinking anyway, and that's part of the frustration of the whole thing. They're sitting there whining and complaining, and you've done everything you could, dip their pacifier in sugar, and nothing seems to shut them up. But I have noticed they complain when they have a wet or a dirty diaper, and then they complain while you change it. We don't seem to get out of that. We don't like change. We're going to look at change from a different perspective this morning, and we're going to understand, hopefully, a little bit better why I've entitled this the way I have. And I don't ever put that much emphasis to them this morning, but you'll notice I've got radical in quotes and change with a question mark as we embark and endeavor on this morning. Now, we come to the book of Judges, and there is a pattern that develops as you read through the book of Judges. It's almost like God repeats himself, but it's not God repeating himself. It's the people repeating their actions. The people are repeating themselves. So in chapter 6, verse 1, the very first part, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." You're going to see that throughout the book of Judges. Seems like a new character, a new chapter. It begins, "They did evil in the sight of the Lord." And you may want to circle that, "in the sight of the Lord." As men would have gone, they'd have been okay. The problem is not what men think with God's people. The problem is what God thinks about his people. And that's one of our underlying core principles. It doesn't matter if the world approves of your behavior. If God doesn't approve, it's not approved. Doesn't matter if the world doesn't like your behavior. If God approves of it, it's approved. And it should be our desire to hear from our master, "Well done." It's what God thinks that is most important. So the first part of the step is, they did, the people did, evil in Yahweh's sight. Secondly, then, "The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Now, he used different enemies throughout the time, but in this particular case, he delivers them into the hands of the Midianites, their enemies. The people do evil, he turns them over to their enemies, time after time after time. We can even say it this way, they do evil, they lose blessings. They do evil, they reap cursings. Book of Deuteronomy coming to life right before your eyes. God said, "When you do evil, I will send your enemies against you." And that's exactly what we see here. It's not until you get down to verse 6 and 7 that you find Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Some time goes by before they begin to complain about their situation, that they begin to complain about what is happening to them. Now, if you looked back in the earlier part, for 7 years, they have been turned over to their enemies. Now, it's not that they started complaining 7 years later, but you get the idea. They didn't begin to complain immediately. And the reason why we know that is because I know the trajectory of where I'm taking us through this passage this morning, but it's continuous with their pattern. They do evil, God turns them over, eventually they begin to complain. They don't like how things are going. We could make the sermon really short and say, just do right and you'll be fine. But that's not where we're going with it at all. What happens is they begin to make a lot of noise, but they didn't want to change. They're like that baby with the dirty diaper. They didn't want you to change their diaper. They're going to kick and they're going to scream the whole way through. Surely we all know a person like this, right? They complain about their situation. They're always asking to be bailed out, but they never change their situation so that they don't have to be bailed out anymore. We all know somebody like that, right? Hadn't asked you to look in the mirror just yet, but hang on, it's coming. Our social welfare system is packed with people like this. I guarantee you go find people within the social welfare system and you ask them, Does everybody that comes to you for help want help? And you're going to hear, no. Now, I'm painting with a big brush. I'm not saying 80%. I'm not saying any percent. But you're not going to have a problem getting people saying, nope, they don't want. In fact, we helped their great-grandmother. We helped the mom. And then we helped the offspring. It's perpetual. It seems to, at times, run through generations. But it does describe a lot of people. They want help, but they really don't want help. They want you to give, but they don't want to change. They want no difference in their own life. It's almost like you can give them a lawnmower, but that's not enough. They want you to come run it. They want a stove, but they want you to come cook for them. You can give them money for the grocery store, but they want you to go get it for them. They don't want to do anything about their situation. They want it fixed, but they will not listen to any rebuke or corrections about their behavior. Sometimes being pastor has its fun little moments. I can remember a person came up here looking for a handout, and I had implemented a thing. I want to see your driver's license because then I know if I'm dealing with somebody that should be driving away or should not be driving away, just one of the little things I'm looking at. And when I asked this fellow for his driver's license, he went from 0 to 65 in his head like that. He began to complain, God didn't need an ID, God didn't need a driver's license, and he yelled at me and cussed me the whole way out to his truck, and I was fine to watch him walk off because that told me something really wasn't up front. There was something not right about this situation. I don't always do that. Typically speaking, when the phone rings, I look over and I see a name over there, I'm like, oh, they want something, and I don't even have to know them. And I can tell you already, within my gut, and I'm not going to use preacher-esque language, I'm just going to say like us, inside my gut, I know before I pick up the phone whether I'm helping them or not. Their situation is not going to move me. They've waited till 10 minutes before closing time, and they're about to have their water shut off. Oh, you just got your letter. No, I got it like a month ago. Oh, you waited till the last moment because you see an emergency on your part brings me into your crisis, and I've got to be your Superman. I'm tired of being Superman. I don't think West Side should be Superman. We've got a super God, but we're not supposed to be Superman. But people do that. It's really fun. I go down and I'll pay bills in person and to talk to the people behind the counter. Now, in this day and age of HIPAA, we're really careful, but to ask questions, and I'm going to ask questions. And my questions are going to be specific, and I watch for expressions, and I watch for the eye winks, and I watch for people responding. I'm like, I know exactly what the person we're dealing with, what kind of person we're dealing with. I told a person already this year, helped you last year, you've done nothing to remedy your situation, I'm helping you one more time, don't ever call Westside again. That's mean. No, it isn't. Helping him perpetuate that thought that everybody's going to bail him out is what's not going to be good for him. And I'm glad most of you agree with that. I try to be good stewards of what y'all entrust the church with. But people don't really want to change. And so we have this saying, you can't have your cake and eat it. Now, for a long time, I never really understood that. What do you mean? If I got cake, I can eat all I want. That's not what it means. You can't keep your cake in your hand and eat it. Because if you eat it, it goes away. But there are people, they want to be eat it, and it magically just stays in their hand. You know, you want your money, but you don't want to pay your bills. You want your money, but you don't want to spend it on whatever it is that you want. I mean, one or the other. Yeah, pick one, but that's not how we are. We want our cake, and we want to eat it too, right? Right? Verse 10. And we're about to get to the passage. The Lord said, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you all have not obeyed my voice. Their misery was born out of disobedience. God had sent them a prophet and they didn't change. They stayed in their disobedience, which means they stayed in their misery. He brought them the best advice. Repent. They didn't repent. Why are they surprised the misery didn't go away? Oh, I get it, because God's our giant cosmic vending machine. Put in a prayer, get your answer out. That's how many people view prayer. I'm going to pray and God's going to do. And that's not what it says. But the Bible says, ask in His name and you'll get it. You got to ask in Jesus' name for what Jesus would have asked for. If Jesus would have asked for a Coke, you're going to get a Coke. If Jesus said, no, you don't need a Coke, you ain't going to get a Coke. You got to pray according to His will. It's not just a magical thing. And even bigger situation, we get ourselves into a bind and we're looking for a Superman to come to our aid, not to change what we've been doing, but to just fix us in our situation so that things will get better. Don't expect different results if your behavior stays the same. Don't expect different results. We've heard different variations of that. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, you're fishing and you're throwing one bait and you're not getting bites. You keep throwing the same bait and you don't get any bites. You know, if I come along and you're like, I ask you, are you catching anything? No. What baits have you tried? I keep throwing this one. Bro, is that the only bait you got? No, I got a taco box full. Throw something else. There are some of us, we go fishing and within five casts they don't hit it. We spend more time tying on new baits than we do actually fishing. But the point being, if you're not catching, do something different. Right. How simple does that really sound? You're trying to grow something in your garden and you plant it time after time after time. You've done everything Charlie the Gardener said on TV. I know I'm dating myself there, but you've done it all according to the websites and it won't grow. Maybe you need to grow something different. Sometimes soils just aren't happy to grow what you think they ought to grow. Try something different. I knew a guy one time and I can't remember what tree it was he had. He read that if you went out and hit it with a bat, it would produce. What did he have to lose? He went out and beat the tree silly. Guess what? The next season, it produced fruit. Sounds crazy. Yeah, I know. You can look it up on the internet. It's there. Like, why would you do? Have no idea. But if you ain't doing anything else successfully, why not give it a shot? No, you keep failing your test. Why don't you try studying? Do something different. And I know none of y'all, this doesn't apply to any of y'all. Y'all do everything right the first time and everything's going well in your life. I was just talking to myself. The Lord said, you have not obeyed my voice. And this is what they were doing. They were fearing the gods of the people of the land of the Midianites. But let's make sure we focus really quickly on this fearing their gods. Look what God takes a word that we understand differently. What does it mean to fear God? Here, God says, if you fear their gods, you worship them. What you fear is what you honor. So when you're reading through your Bible and it says to fear God, it doesn't mean get in a corner and hide. It means what you fear, you honor, you obey, you do. Small little thing there. That one's free. Skipping down to verse 25, we're going to skip the call of Gideon. Gideon has been called by the Lord, and God couldn't have chosen a more fraidy cat than what He's chosen. Now, Gideon may be a fraidy cat, but Gideon will do it. You know, if you give me a military full of people that are scared to death to go do something but are willing to do it, we're going to accomplish something. Gideon is not the candidate that we would have picked, but God chose Gideon. And picking up with the story then, with all of these people of his that are doing the wrong thing, it came to pass the same night, I'm in verse 25, that the Lord said unto Gideon, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old. Fun fact, God knew exactly what Gideon's dad had in the bullpen. Exactly. Take this specific one. Throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord your God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. He did it. I don't care if it's by day or night, but at least he did it. Everybody wakes up the next morning, verse 28, when the men in the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the grove that was by it. Now look how quickly they jump to death here. This gives you insight to how angry they are. You knock down our idol and you cut down our trees. You must die. Nowhere in God's law is death ever instituted or mandated for the loss of a possession. Blood for blood. Take somebody's chariot, you got to give them a chariot back. You kill their cow, you're going to give them a cow back. I mean, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but never death for knocking an idol over. Never death for cutting down the grove. But notice how quickly they jump to that anger. So Joash, the dad, said unto all that stood by him, and I'm in verse 31, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. And that is, by the way, what is supposed to be done. The person that bowing down to Baal is the one that is supposed to be put to death, even though they hadn't been doing that. He says, if he, Baal, be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him Gideon. He called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has thrown down his altar. Now, for 7 years, the lifespan of two presidents back to back, or one president serving two terms, these people had become accustomed to bowing down to Baal. In spite of their misery, for at least 7 years, right had become wrong. They had become so accustomed to it that when the right thing is done, it looks wrong. What does it mean that something is normal? And do we confuse ourselves because we have described something that is actually typical as normal when it's far from being the truth? Now, typical means that's what's going on. Doesn't attribute morality to it at all. But when we say normal, we're including there a standard. What's the norm? What would you expect to happen? Add vinegar to baking soda, you get foam. Add some food coloring, you get lava. Everybody's seen that in your little elementary science projects. Everybody makes a volcano. It's really simple, and we like to watch things go all over the place. It would be outside the norm, and it would not be typical to add vinegar to baking soda and nothing happens. We would say, oh, something's amiss. Either it wasn't baking soda or it wasn't vinegar. Something's not what it is, because the expectation, the norm, the standard, they interact with each other. Typical, though, means this is just the way things are, not right or wrong. Y'all all got up and came to church this morning. What way you dressed has probably got more to do with what is typical at Westside than what you would consider normal dress for a church. Some of you were raised, you went to church, the guys wore a suit and a tie. And the ladies wore a dress, right? And not a mini dress from your neck down to your ankles. That would have been normal, and that would have been typical. What's typical for any given church today? Who knows? What does it mean to be typical? Look around. The fact that nothing's typical makes it typical if it stays the same. Not attributing right or wrong to it, just saying. But sometimes what we do is we allow what is typical to become right in our eyes, as opposed to what should be normal not being the standard or the measure of what is right in our eyes. Being typical doesn't make it right, doesn't make it necessarily wrong. If I get to heaven and get in trouble for God for wearing Hawaiian shirts to church, we're a lot of us in trouble. I mean, if I wore what Jesus wore, I'd have to wear a dress, right? Well, not a woman's dress, but it'd be a tunic. I'm not sure I want to wear a tunic to church, okay? I'd have to try to grow a beard. Why? Jesus had a beard. I'm in trouble, I know. I'm in trouble if I got to grow a beard. Probably going to look like one. Well, I ain't going to go any further. Just not going to be good. When we try to understand what it meant to be biblical, and especially if I have to wear Jesus' tunic, we got to get rid of the platform, Mr. Jim. Because in the Old Testament, that's what the priest wore, and the priests were not allowed to go up steps so that you couldn't peek up his tunic. That's God's standard. That's how God set it up to be. If we were sitting outside on the beach right now, I bet some of you would be wearing flip-flops. Hey, we're on a beach setting. Who would wear good sandals, good shoes down to the beach? Then you got to get sand out of everything. Maybe that's why they wore sandals everywhere. Ties? I bet you Jesus never wore a tie at all. And yet, if you think through time, some of these things have become what some people declare as to be right and wrong. I was listening to a guy preaching. He was beating his younger guys down. Your haircut better be high and tight. I wonder which one of the disciples had a high and tight haircut. That's not how they cut hair back then. Absalom would have missed completely, huh? He had big hair. But when we sit from the top of our lofty little perches, sometimes we make things appear to be right, which may simply be typical, but we turn what is typical into a law, and that's not what's supposed to happen. Hopefully I haven't lost you, but stick with me. Gideon goes by night. He destroys the idols. He destroys their places. There is a visceral response. They want to kill Gideon because they have no fear of God. And in this case, right and wrong are confused. But why? It's because they have heavily invested in the wrong. The more you invest into something, the more upset you get when something happens to it. That is why the best thing a parent can do is not give their kids a car, is help them to buy their first car so that they have an investment in it, and then you don't have to convince them to keep it up. They want to keep it up because, well, I'm not throwing $1,000 away. When I grew up, you could buy a car for $1,000 and get a good clunker, but what you invest in is what you spend time with. They had invested in the wrong thing. And the more invested you are in the wrong thing, the more radical change is going to appear when the right thing is done. They had been doing this for 7 years. Do you understand why they were so angry? That had become normal to them. It shouldn't have even been typical throughout Israel's life, but it had become to them right. And it couldn't have been more wrong. There is a great Bible passage that deals with this. It comes from Luke chapter 18. Some of you are going to remember it when I say the rich young ruler. I want to focus specifically on one little part about this guy. No, I'm not about to ask you to go sell all that you have and give it to the church and live a pauper's life. I'm not going to do that. Not today anyway. Still got to work on that jet. In Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to read it to you from 18 through 23. A certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? None is good save one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, if it stopped right there, it would have made things a lot easier for a lot of people. But the next verse is what exposes so many. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful. Keep reading. "For he was very rich." You understand, this story would have hit completely different if the guy only had $10 to his name. Jesus said, "Go give you $10 away and follow me." What is he invested in? He ain't got investments at all. $10, it's easy, but if you're very wealthy. So I put a list of things. Maybe this is what very wealthy is today. You got a 3-car garage next to your house. You got a boat. You've got jet skis. You got a side-by-side, an RV. You've got guns for hunting, poles for fishing. You got a very healthy 401. Your savings is excellent. Your job couldn't be any better, and you're retiring comfortably at 55. And Jesus looks at you and says, go and sell all that you have and come follow me. Gets a little bit closer to home in our modern lifestyle. You know, if I went down to Will Settlement and knock on people's door, Jesus said, sell all that you have and come follow me. Well, the reason why you're going to get some visceral responses is because they're heavily invested in what they've got. There's a lot. It may not even all be financial, but it could be sweat equity. Maybe you just built that car up from the ground up. I mean, you have coated everything. It has got a shine on it. And Jesus says, now sell it and come follow me. Why didn't you tell me that 5 years ago when the thing was a rust bucket and it wouldn't have been any problem? But now that I've done all this and you want me to do what? You've heavily invested in it. That is when we get the most strong response, is when there is a large investment in what is going on. And again, I'm going to contend this is more radical change for the person who had all of the things I listed versus the person who has $10. Heavily invested means there's going to be radical before change. Consider Acts chapter 19. Another passage where it talks about somebody having a lot of money. Listen here. In Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, he is a silversmith, he made silver shrines for Diana. He brought no small gain into the craftsmen. In other words, he brought them lots of money. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at nothing, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So Paul had been preaching, these idols are nothing. These guys had made their living, a very lucrative living, making idols. They were heavily invested. They were so heavily invested that never dawned on them that not once did Diana ever talk to any of them. Not once did Diana ever offer to die for any of them. Like the tree in the Old Testament, the passage that says, man goes and cuts down a tree. With part of it, he makes a piece of furniture. With part of it, he makes a fire. And then now he's sitting there with that piece of wood. He begins to carve out of it and saying, my God that provided for me. What happens if you make your God into the chair or throw him in the fire instead of getting the right piece of wood? Sounds ludicrous, I know. But the point being, that same tree produced all three. Somebody needs to wake up. They're heavily invested. And where there's heavily investment, there's going to be a strong emotion. So for the last 2 weeks, when our government has begun to restore sanity and sane behavior, which had been acceptable for so long, lashes out in anger. The fact that there are more than two genders, insane. Letting murderers into our borders, insane. Allowing drugs to cross our borders, insane. Enriching the pockets of foreigners who seek our demise? That's just plumb stupid. Allowing non-citizens to vote that don't have your good at heart? It's insane. And correcting these things has brought visceral reactions because wrong had become acceptable. You want to cry about the people being shipped home? Invite them into your house, Selena Gomez. Invite them in and feed them at your table. And by the way, how many tears did you shed for Lake and Riley and her mom? Because she was put to death because somebody that's not from here decided her life wasn't worth anything. You see what happens though when we have invested 4 years in wrong, it seems right. And then when the Band-Aid is ripped off and the scab is pulled off and somebody begins to apply antiseptic to the problem, it looks like what is right is wrong when really it's the opposite. Wrong has been accepted for so long, it had become right in their eyes. People respond the same way in churches when they're confronted with actual truth that defies their behavior. I'm not looking around. If you're wearing these this morning, ladies, I didn't see you. Try to correct the error in teaching that yoga pants are acceptable clothing for a church service by a believer. Can I say this plainly? If I can see your hoo-ha, something's wrong. Correct me. Where's the spine of men content to watch women lead in spiritual endeavors rather than lead themselves? Change would seem radical, would it not? Change would be painful, would it not? But it's only radical and painful when you've been doing the wrong thing for so long. You haven't exercised in 15 years. You go down to the gym. You put some weight on the rack and you're going through the day like, oh, I can pick up right where I left off 15 years ago till you wake up the next morning. And your body's like, radical. You've got muscles in places that are like, what in the world happened yesterday? This is wrong because radical change induces pain. Now, I'm not talking about the no pain, no gain. No, when you just do something you haven't been doing. I mean, don't play golf for a month and then go swing the golf club. The next day, you're going to be like, oh, the muscles are awake. Yes. Tried and correct error in teaching invokes the same. When you've been doing the wrong thing for so long, it is painful to change. The early church didn't meet on Sunday only. The early church met all through the week. Sometimes you just met at the best time you could. I mean, if you're ducking cover because people are trying to kill you, you don't just walk out in the open and have a service. They go hide in the catacombs or whatever, so they may do. But the reason why they began to meet on Sunday morning was not because Sunday became the Sabbath. That's a lie. But to honor the fact that the Lord had risen from the dead on the first day of the week. That's why we meet on the first day of the week, but that doesn't mean 6 days a week shouldn't be acceptable to the Lord. Secondly, though, when you've been doing the wrong thing for so long, it also is typically going to mean that you are heavily invested in the way things are. There is some benefit from it. So if we transport ourselves into a church, in quotes, where women are leading the whole thing, the men have gotten lazy. And to change may mean that a man has to stand up having studied the word. And he don't want to do that. I'll let them do that. But what it also exposes is he's invested in the fact that there is no God. And he's content to let the others play and pretend at church. You're so heavily invested in the way things are. And Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Now, I'm not picking on older people, but I've noticed this being pastor. I go into people's homes and, you know, they're recovering from a disease or they've been sick. And eventually you're going to show up when home health does. It's just a matter of time. You're going to show up at the same time home health does and you get to see them. And I'm watching older people being taught to do things that I'm like, why weren't they doing this before? They bring in a little pedal thing, not a big pedal bike, just a little thing you put your feet on, and they begin to pedal. I'm like, why didn't y'all have them doing this 15 years earlier and they would have never had to use your services? See, our medical services, and I'm painting with a broad brush, get over it, is not necessarily all about getting you well, but the financial income that is made from offering medical services. That was pointed out this past week. You got to give the guy kudos when he looks the congressman straight in the eyes, the senator no less, and says, you got their money in your back pocket, and watch him come unglued. There's a reason. He's heavily invested. And you want to change things, and when you want to change things, that's radical. We don't do it this way anymore. It's going to be done this way from now on. And it needs to be. I mean, for health reasons, who in the world approved $50 million worth of condoms for Gaza? Some of y'all don't even know they did that. It got canceled. That's actually believing they were going to send $50 million worth of condoms. You got to convince me that's what was happening, that something else wouldn't be scrubbed up. But let's just go with the script. $50 million in condoms was being sent to Gaza. We could teach the biblical way. Abstain until you're married. That's radical. Yeah, but I'm a guy and I got needs. Paul says, find a wife. Meet the needs. No wife? Be as I am, Paul said. Thought y'all would be a little more liking of this stuff. Unlearning the wrong requires radical change. And listen, it takes more to unlearn the wrong than it does to do right from the outset. When you've got to go in and rewire somebody's brain, and what I mean by that is when you've got to undo what they've done, you've been on some airplanes before, it'd been a lot easier just to go and clean out what they did and start completely brand new. Sometimes with automobiles, that's the best way to do. You're trying to find a short, and by the time you're done spend a couple hours, you're like, just forget this. There's only four wires. Rip them out and start brand new, because then, brand new, I'm not trying to figure out what I did wrong. I like that with math problems. Somebody brings you a math problem. I keep getting this answer, keep getting this answer. And so I pull out my own piece of paper and begin to work it. No, here, use mine. No, if I use yours, I make the same mistake. I use a clean sheet because then I'm thinking through it and I'm not repeating what you've done. Yeah, but I've got it right here. No, you don't. You got a wrong answer. And it just frustrates me to no end. You want to argue with me about the right answer when you can't get the right answer? Let me do it my way. And I'll give you the right answer. Unlearning is some of the most difficult things. Some of you know this as you've gone through as parents. You tried to reproduce what your parents were. And it came to realization that maybe, I'm not saying your parents were bad, but not everything they did was right. And so you had to unlearn so that you could do the right thing. Spanking is not always appropriate. I'm not saying it never is. It's biblical. But it's not always the appropriate thing. A child who makes an accident is not the same thing as a child getting in your face and saying, make me. If that's the case, my wife owed a lot of spankings because she's always spilling stuff in the house. We were joking about it just this weekend. She's like, it's me. I'm constantly, if we go eat somewhere, I'm telling her, pull up your sleeve. You're dragging it through your food. Am I making it up?
No, and most people here already know.
Yeah, her workers probably have seen this. So it's just like, hey, and just the way she is. No, it's different. If you've got a child that wasn't walking in rebellion, that made an error or a boo-boo, that's completely different than that little strong spine little guy that gets in your face and says, ain't no way in the world I'm doing what you're telling me. Oh, it's on in, buddy. But they're not the same. Sometimes we have to unlearn the wrong thing. Is it any wonder then when John comes on the scene in the Gospel of Mark, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They had to unlearn what had become normal or typical. And repentance is what was required. Peter said the same thing in Acts chapter 2 when he got through preaching the sermon. The people said, what must we do? Repent. Unlearn and start what is right. Turn from the typical to that which is right. So let me say it this way. You're not saved by what you do, but rather by what faith that does. A faith that doesn't have works, you need to get saved. Yeah, but I believe if your faith is not producing fruit, you got a dead faith, you're lost, you're going to hell, you're in a bind. What did Jesus say? I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me does what? Bears fruit. And if you don't have any fruit, you're not in the vine. If you're in the vine, you're going to make fruit. How can you say that? You're judging. I'm supposed to. You're telling me you're a fruit tree and you ain't have fruit on you. I'm not stupid. Put a dress on all you want. I'm saying, bro, you're a man. It only appears radical when we have accepted the wrong. If we haven't had a shift in what is right and wrong, doing the right thing doesn't bug us. It's only when we've accepted the wrong for so long. Jesus is about the only way of salvation. Some people struggle at that. Well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Some people have been taught there are other ways. Pray to Mary, she'll get you there. No, she won't because she can't. Only Jesus can. And it's not acceptable. Biblically, it's insane to believe anybody else can get you there when Peter said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If I can get you to Jesus, he can save you, but I can't. Jesus alone saves. And by the way, across churches in our country today, this sounds very radical because there are people that have been raised in a pluralistic church society that we're all okay. You mean well. We all mean well. We'll all be all right. No, you won't. Because your mean well does not achieve the righteousness of Christ. Even our good things we do compared to Him are filthy rags. He's the standard, not the person next to you in the pew. If change towards Christ seems radical to you, it's only because you've been doing the wrong way for so long. Hey, even a preacher telling you, you need to pluck that eye out, shouldn't be strange to you if you're reading your Bible. Cut the arm off if you've been reading your Bible. That's what, I ain't making it up, Jesus said it. A problem requires something radical to change it. It means you got to quit doing what you're doing. We need to abandon the sinful path. We need to adopt the Savior's plan. And we need to assert the salvation proposal. The church has no higher calling than those things right there. Repent, believe, and tell. Repent from your sin. You can be telling people how to get saved, but you ain't saved. There's a problem. Your soul matters too. Repent, trust in the Lord Jesus, and tell other people about this plan. Even the Gideons got this right. It's so simple. If I can get the Word of God in the hand, the Word of God changes hearts. Why? From Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And there am I. Let's get the Word of God in people's hands. The Word of God makes a change. But if you don't get the Word of God in there, why is there ever going to be a change? There's nothing to confront a person. How are they going to know what's right and wrong if they don't have a Bible? If they don't hear? I should have given you that verse. That's a verse from a while ago. If doing the right thing seems radical, it's only because the wrong thing has become acceptable. Now let's quit pointing fingers out there. And let's bring it home to our roost. If reading your Bible every day seems radical, you're hungry and you don't realize it. You've been trying to feed yourself with the things of the world and you're really hungry for the Word. It should be more of, if you didn't get some in, it's kind of like missing a meal. I'm hungry. Thirsty? The world's not going to give you a refreshing drink that the Word will. Prayer? Other than eating, right before we eat? It's going to seem radical when you're told to pray anytime and all the time, or even challenged to pray after you've eaten, when you're full, that you don't forget the Lord, God told his people in Deuteronomy. Give me thanks and praise when you've done. It'd be radical, though. Watch this. How many of y'all have even tried this before? Don't be impressed. You tried this. Brother Luke said it, and you said, I'm going to give it a shot. Brother John, with me, anybody else give it a shot? It's radical, ain't it? Feels wrong. Well, it feels wrong because we haven't been doing it right. It's always a good time to praise the Lord, but it's especially good when you've gotten through eating, your belly's full. Oh, God's a good provider. If you've got a belly full, God has provided well. And just a plug for the men's meetings, God usually provides really well on Tuesday night men thing. And the great part about it is we don't even get together and plan. We just bring. If you hadn't had Himalayan chicken from Brother John, you're missing it. Ask him about his Himalayan chicken. If talking to people out loud personally about Jesus seems wrong, it's because you just haven't been. And it's going to feel radically wrong when you begin to do it, because that's not normal or typical for you. But it should be. Do y'all share places where you go eat and you had a good burger? And you go tell everybody, man, they got a great food over there. You ever tell people with the same excitement about Jesus? Oh, he is such a good Savior, full of mercy and grace. If doing the right thing seems radical, it's only because the wrong thing has become acceptable. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven,